Hello world, welcome to the Humble and Honest Podcast. Today's conversation is with Pastor Mark Clark. Mark Clark is the founding pastor of Village Church, a multi-site church with locations in multiple cities across Canada and online around the world that seeks to reach skeptics and challenge Christians. He is the author of The Problem of Jesus and The Problem of God, winner of the 2018 Word Award for Evangelism. Mark has been the subject of several articles in Christianity Today, and Outreach Magazine voted him one of the top 26 leaders to watch. He resides in Vancouver, Canada, with his wife, Erin, and three daughters. Guys, I loved this conversation so much that I decided that I wanted it to be released on my birthday. And not only is it being released on my birthday, but as my gift to you, I am giving you the full conversation with Pastor Mark. And guys, we talk about everything on how science works with faith, the supernatural element to our existence, and also what do we do about the situations that leaves us simply saying, I don't know. This is truly one of my favorite conversations, not just of this season, but of this entire show. So enjoy it. Be sure to share. Let other people hear it, because this is a conversation you don't want to miss, or anybody else for that matter. Hear it now for yourself. My conversation with Pastor Mark Clark. Pastor Mark Clark, it is truly an honor to have you on the Humble and Honest Podcast today.
Well, thank you for having me, sir. Appreciate it.
Listen, I have become a big fan of your ministry, what you do over at Village Church. I absolutely love it. And I'm a really big fan of your book. And I don't want to give anything away.
Oh, thank you.
To anyone that may have not heard about the book or even your story, I would love for you to get the opportunity to share that. So let's start off with this. Who is Mark Clark, and how did he get to the platform he's on today?
I grew up just outside of Toronto in a non-Christian home, pretty skeptical home, actually. I tell the story about my dad. My mom wanted to name my brother Matthew, and my dad was so opposed to the concept of biblical names that he made my mom spell my brother's name with one T so she wouldn't be biblical. And then 4 years later had me, and he named me Mark. So clearly he never picked up a Bible before or knew what was going on. So that was kind of the home, man. No Bible, no prayer, no church, you know. And so I'm investigating, you know, late in my teen years, and Christianity gets presented to me, and I started looking at it from like the philosophical, historical, literary vantage point, and realized that it is the best idea in the marketplace of ideas. And I started reading the Bible. You know, Augustine says that the Bible is the face of God for us now. And I met, in so many ways, I met God through the Bible. Like, I'm sitting there smoking my pack of cigarettes outside of my school, just reading the text, and I'm like just getting blown away by Jesus. And so I give my life to Jesus. I have this mentor in my life. He's kind of leading me through some of this stuff. And then I start telling people about, so my whole social world is non-Christian at that point, obviously. So I just start overnight become an evangelist. I'm just like telling people about Jesus constantly, like guys getting hammered outside of my house. I'm over there at 1 a.m. telling them about Jesus. I'm baptizing people in Lake Ontario at 2 a.m. before I'm ever baptized. You know, this was like this, you know. So I walked into the church finally when I was about 19, after a guy invited me, and I didn't really want to go to church. You know, I thought church would be like just everyone would be 100 and it'd be like smell like mothballs, and the carpet would be orange shag. And anyway, I walked into a church and it was exactly like that. but it was only God's grace that kept me there. I met some young people and we started hanging out and met who would go on to be my wife. And You know, I was going to go into the film industry. Growing up, I make a lot of movies, write scripts, do a lot of post-production editing, acting, that kind of stuff. So I was on that trajectory. And then some people came around me, who didn't know each other, actually. I went away on a weekend and there was this dad of this girl that I knew. And we were talking and he just said, the Holy Spirit's just like telling me, I feel like you need to go into ministry. And I'm like, ministry, what is that? And he's like, well, it's like, you know, you're preaching and teaching and shepherding and pastoring and leading. And I'm like, oh, I don't know about that. I mean, whatever. And then I went away a couple weekends later with another group, and this group who'd never talked to this guy, they're like, hey, the Spirit's telling us, like, you're supposed to go into ministry. And I'm like, what are you talking about right now? And so I was working at Michael's Arts and Crafts at the time, you know, my red apron on. And I remember putting googly eyes away and I'm like, what is this, man? And I just like started to, I felt like the hand of God or something. And I was like, I started crying in middle of Michael's, in the middle of my shift, making $6.85 an hour, crying. And I'm like, what is this? And so I started researching Bible colleges and I pitched it to my parents and they were like, I don't think this is a thing. I'm like, So they said, okay, go do it for 1 year and we'll see how it goes. And then I leaned in and it blew up and they were like, okay, we can see this as a passion. And I started getting a passion for scholarship. And so I had some teachers around me get me to teach some classes and be a TA and all this kind of stuff and doing some lectures, 2 hour lecture, 3 hour lecture in the class. And I'm like 21. I'm like part of the class. And they're like, hey, we want you to do this. So, anyway, got this passion. And so I was going to go do a PhD. So I moved out to Vancouver to do a master's degree in New Testament studies. And then I was going to go overseas and do a PhD. And God just said, I want you to plant a church. So he brought us out here under kind of one idea, you know, the bait and switch. And then we planted a church in Vancouver, now 11 years ago, 2010 in January with a group of people. And then it just over the course of a few years just started to blow up and people started to meet Jesus. We started to try to go after skeptics and unchurched, de-churched people, but just teach the Bible verse by verse. And everyone said it wouldn't work, right? Like in Canada, you know, there's not a lot of, it's post-Christian culture, right? So it's like, it's not going to work. And I'm like, they're like, if it's going to work, you got to get up and say, you know, hey, everybody, you're fine. I'm fine. I'm sorry. Sorry. Everybody's good. And I was like, that sounds lame. So I just started like, you're a disaster, but don't worry. Jesus is the hero. You know, don't make yourself the hero of your life or else you're going to crush yourself and everyone around you. But Jesus is the hero. And people just started to meet Jesus, man. And it was like transformation and getting off drugs and marriages started getting healed. And this would go, this little gym, all of a sudden that started with 50 people in the seats, grew to 300 people. And it was standing room only. It was lineups. It was people. It was crazy. So they went to two services and then three services. We were running 1,200 people out of this little gym. And people were like, yeah, you almost had to like, you know, book a time. It was just one of those great, you know, nostalgic moments. Anyway, so then we moved venues and did multi-site and so on and so forth. So now we got 8 or 9 sites across Canada. And we're just doing our best online to, you know, try to reach as many people as possible. So,
well, truly it's been a God-filled journey. You guys are accomplishing incredible things that can only be described as the work of the Holy Spirit. Because like you said, in Canada, it's just a post-Christian world. People don't gravitate to faith the same way that they do here in the States. And let's lean into something that you just talked about, because you are someone that is considered more apologetical style preaching. And I like that. But there is a popular way of speaking that would be described more inspirational or practical. You know, you did a sermon course about basically how to teach scripture and to be a good preacher. Can we talk a little bit about, do you think that there is a space for that? Or do you feel like, man, I think the apologetics is the way to go that's where we're really going to see true converts and also discipleship, which has also been a complaint about the inspirational style of preaching. I'm curious, what's your thoughts on that?
Yeah. I mean, it's a fascinating conversation. I think preaching is something where the job of the preacher is to make the meaning of the text clear, and then to get people to experience the transformation that comes about from that. And so it's like you want to teach the word, but you want to get people to the word behind the word, you know, the big W word through the text. And I think there's a variety of ways of doing that. I think it's going to depend on the country you're in, the culture you're in, the city you're in how to best do that. And so I think the inspirational way of preaching comes out of a particular culture. It comes out of a particular demographic. It comes out of a particular time, you know, and so it has its space in place. But I think for me, in the way that what I'm trying to do in reaching, you know, unchurched, de-churched people, I do expository preaching through books so that people can see that in an age where they're being sold and marketed to constantly, my ideas are rooted in an authoritative story, meta-narrative text that I'm not just making this stuff up. And, you know, they say that under Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the day, you know, Britain, he's there as this old doctor, you know, preaching verse by verse through, and it was rammed full of young people, because in that space of gray, they were going, okay, here's something black and white. There's order, there's clarity, and they were drawn to that. And I think there's something about preaching that simply goes, I'm working, like right now, you know, a couple of years ago, we went through the Gospel of Matthew. It took us 3.5 years, every Sunday, verse by verse by verse. We're doing John right now. It's verse by verse by verse, but then I'm constantly stopping and applying it or looking for the doctrine in it. It's showing people that, like, because ultimately at the end of the day, when they get the diagnosis, when they run over their kid in the car by accident, what are they going to need? Me and my pithy little whatevers, or the text to give them steel in their spine to wake up in the morning? So that's what I'm trying to point them to constantly in their life. But to do it in a way that's constantly looking at the unchurched, de-churched skeptic and saying, what would you, you know, I want people to be able to invite their neighbors to church. Every pastor does, but the pastors don't talk to the issues that their neighbors are dealing with, right? So it's like, if I'm doing John 3:16, for God, okay, let's stop. Let's not assume you mean what I mean when I say what the text means when it says God. If you're here and you're a Buddhist, welcome. Glad you're here. Do you know what the Bible means when it says the word God? If you're a Muslim and you're here, welcome. Glad you're here. Here's the Christian you know, and so you're constantly in a dialogue, even if you know that those people aren't in the seats. If you do that, over time, you'll build an environment where they will be in the seats, because people will say, I can invite my Muslim friend. I can invite my Buddhist friend. If all we do is just get up and talk to Christians the whole time, they're never going to feel like they can invite their friends into the conversation that are dealing with vastly different things than they're dealing with. So that's why I do it. So I'm constantly going, hey, because I know what it's like to be a skeptic and agnostic and atheist, you know, and so I'm trying to constantly speak to that person through the Bible in order to win them. But at the same time, what you're referencing is not trading discipleship off for evangelism. What you're wanting to do when you're preaching expository like that is you're teaching people not only what to think, but how to think. You're showing them the journey, how you actually got there. You're not just coming out of the, you know, the office and going, here are my conclusions. You're showing how you came to those conclusions. So I think that's super helpful in teaching people how to think. So, you know, coming back to the big question, I think there is a place for that kind of preaching and teaching, the inspirational. But I do think we need to constantly be rooting it showing people that it's in the text itself, because then you're equipping people, which is the job, according to Ephesians 4, of leaders, equip the saints for the work of ministry. You're actually equipping people to interact with the text themselves versus just going, I don't know where he got this conclusion, but boy, it sounded good. Because then what happens is they become like addicted to the moment and the preacher and the preaching environment and the experience of that, which is great. You know me, I'm not like a monotone, like I'm just going to, you know, give you the information. Like, but when they get addicted to it and dependent on it, then when stuff derails, they need to come back for another church service to get the hope again. And it's like, well, that's not probably ideal, because now they're living vicariously through me. Let's push it back to their experience with the Bible and the God behind the Bible. So I think there's a pitfall in it.
I absolutely agree with that. And as a pastor myself, I think that is something that I see so commonly, where we have people that know the Bible, but they know the Bible only from the context of the preacher that they are under that has told them things.
Right.
As opposed to them knowing how to read the scripture for themselves, even having a proper context of reading scripture. Because too many times there's a lot of people that are reading scripture as if they are in 2021 in whatever part of the world they're in. I was like, no, you have to see this for the ancient text and understand all of these things. And yet there are areas of that, yes, you need a scholarly kind of degree almost to really know all of the details there. But to know how to read the scripture and understanding it is going to do way more spiritual fruit in your life than just saying, man, I was inspired by the pastor. I went home and I don't even understand the context of the verse he said, but I felt good though. So let's go now into this, because again, you're apologetical and you have a church that is bringing in different types of thought processes. And one of those reasons is also because the questions that they have are questions that you have wrestled with yourself and have answered. So I want to do a little bit of a Q&A in the sense of, these are some common things that I have heard from people that are skeptics, are just straight up against scripture. And I'd love for you to take a moment just to answer them, because I know you've already talked about these yourself. All right. Here's the first one. The story of Jesus isn't original. There's copies of lore dating back to times of Egypt and other times of history that shows that perhaps Jesus was just a different version of the same story. What do you say to someone that brings up that argument?
So I've written two books now. One of them is called The Problem of God. It was written in 2017. It has an entire chapter on this question called The Problem of the Christ Myth. And the other book I just wrote and came out is called The Problem of Jesus. And it
phenomenal book.
Thank you. So it explores these kind of things. So The Problem of God literally has an entire chapter on this question. And so if people want more information, they can go check out that chapter on this particular question, because it's an important one. So what I do in that chapter is I go and I show the fault in the logic that you just presented, meaning so when people say, you know, in the stories of Egypt and so on, there was all these things. When you get into the details of what they say are parallels to Jesus, they're not actually parallels for two reasons. Either they're not actually in those original, you know, stories that predate Jesus. I.e., you know, there's 12 disciples of Horus. On every hieroglyph people go see, there's only four. There's like a turtle, a bear, a tiger, and a monkey or something. And it's like, okay, well, this isn't a parallel. And then there's like, it's either not a parallel in those stories, like meaning they'll say, oh, look, Dionysus, he was crucified and then rose 3 days later. Or they'll cite Mithras or Horus or these people. But then you go read those stories and you're like, no, this guy died by someone putting a spear in him and then some alligators spit him back up on the land. And then that's cited as death and resurrection. And it's like, well, that's not a parallel. or like one of the guys dies by squeezing his own balls or something like that. Like it's like this is not a parallel. I don't know if you've got to edit that out, but you know, this is not a parallel to the cross and resurrection of Christ. This is like, these stories are crazy. Like, and so they're like, oh, virgin birth. And it's like, okay. So Mithras had a virgin birth just like Jesus. And then you go read the Mithras story and you're like, oh, Mithras was born out of a rock. So then they go, that's a virgin birth. And it's like, well, what are we talking about right now? So these stories don't, they're not actually parallels, or they're not parallels because they get the biblical story wrong. So they try to create a parallel, for instance, and they'll say, look, you know, Horus, Dionysus, these guys were born on December 25th. And there was three kings, you know, in the east. And they base it on, you know, looking at the stars, and there's three kings up there, and they lead them by the star in the east. And you're like, well, that's not a parallel because that's not the biblical story. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. No one reading the New Testament thinks he was. He was probably born in October sometime. There was no three kings in the story of Jesus. There wasn't three, actually, of anything. In Matthew's story, there were wise men or Babylonian magi, so basically wizards. And it never says three. It says they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So us and all of our creativity go, well, one guy must have had gold, one guy must have had frankincense, one guy. And we don't go, there could have been 40 of these guys. We know there was more than one. So there could have been two, or there could have been 40. We have no idea. There wasn't. The Bible never says there was three. And they're not kings. They're Babylonian wizards, basically. So picture Gandalf showing up, you know, not Aragorn. So it's like, and the three kings thing comes from cosmology and staring at the stars, but those stories weren't even told. They weren't called three kings till after Christianity. Like 1,000 years after Christianity was born were those stars actually even called three kings. And nobody in the Bible says it's three kings, and nobody in the Bible says it's December 25th. So all these parallels, none of them actually suss out when you start actually analyzing the stories, because you got to remember these stories that they say are parallels, whether it's Bill Maher or Tom Harper or whatever. They're going into these ancient texts. These are hieroglyphs. These are drawings on walls. These aren't written out stories. So that when they're like, oh, look, that guy was this, it's like, well, maybe that's an interpretation of a turtle holding a branch. I don't know. Like, what are we talking about? So all that to say, I don't think the parallels are there when you start analyzing the data. But the general idea of death and resurrection obviously would have been told in every culture because it's the way spring, you know, winter gives way to spring and seeds go into the ground. You know, there's a certain rhythm and pattern. And of course, the deep hope of anyone who's lost someone has been that they'd be raised from the dead again. So that's not crazy. But, you know, C.S. Lewis pointed out, years ago, because he wrestled with this, he said when he started researching this, he realized that it would almost be a stumbling block if there wasn't these patterns stitched into human stories, because Jesus shows up, you know, Colossians 2, he's the fulfillment of the earlier shadow. It's like Jesus comes to fulfill the stories that we've told and shows them to be true. You know, there's an anticipation even in the Old Testament of a death and resurrection, of a cruciform pattern that gets stitched into history that is ultimately the moment of redemption, whether that's cursing and blessing, exile and restoration, death and resurrection, you know, all of this is pointing toward Jesus coming to fulfill it. And so it wouldn't be that crazy to walk into a completely pagan culture that's never heard of Jesus and go, oh, you have some of these archetypes built into your social stories. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of those archetypes. That's not crazy. Lewis actually said it'd be a stumbling block if they weren't there.
Hey world, I hope you're enjoying this conversation so far. It would mean so much to me if you took a moment to help support this show also. If you haven't already, you can subscribe, share, and leave a review for this podcast so more people get the chance to know about it. Also, you can be a contributor through Patreon. For as low as $1 a month, you can help support this show and help continue these conversations that you are hearing right now. In fact, as a thank you, patrons will be getting all the episodes of this season in full, reactions to particular episodes, and other great bonus content. If any of that is something you're interested in, Patreon is for you. I'll put a link in the show notes so you can get direct access to it. Check it out when you get the chance. Right now, though, let's get back to this conversation with Pastor Mark Clark. Okay, definitely knocked that out the park. Now I want to ask another question. The Bible can't be true due to its conflict with science. Big example, Genesis 1 says God created the earth in 7 days. It was actually six. But how could that happen? Data shows that the earth is billions of years old and the universe, heaven only knows, you know, how old that is. What's your response to that?
Yeah. In a sense, I think this one's not very complicated. So there's obviously different views on Christianity within Christianity about how to deal with these kind of questions. I'll just tell you mine after 20 years of researching this and trying to figure it out. I think when you're reading the Bible, you were citing earlier, you know, proper kind of hermeneutical ways of interpreting the Bible, right? What genre am I reading? Am I reading the New York Times or am I reading Tolkien? It's pretty important. You know, when you get to Revelation, if you think you're reading the New York Times, then you're going to think 144,000 means 144,000. But if you're reading Tolkien, you're going to realize 144,000 is 12 times 12. And 12 is the tribes of Israel. It's a symbolic number times 1,000, which is the number of completeness and infinity. You're going to realize, okay, there's something else going on here with numbers in the genre of apocalyptic, right? You're not going to push these images to stark literalism because it's not even going to make sense. And we see this in our Bible translations. When we read the book of Revelation and we see, you know, they measure heaven and they measure heaven and it's like, you know, 12,000 times 12,000 times 1,000, you know, and it's like 144,000 cubits or whatever it is. And you're already in a book where all the numbers have been so symbolic. So you begin to understand that the measurements are actually a symbol for like this heaven is this perfection, this perfect cube of perfection of the presence of God, you know, blah, blah, blah. But then you read some translation of the Bible and they go, well, let's be literal. And figure out what a cubit is. And then they measure it and they're like, it's 1,348 miles. And you're like, no, that's not how to read that. You know, it's like, don't tell me how many miles it is because he's not being literal in this moment. The numbers are symbolic. Anyway, so now you got to figure out what genre. So what genre then is Genesis 1, 2, 3? I'm not going to say it's all symbolism. Well, we know some of it, of course, is symbolism because it's interacting with the Babylonian creation myths of the time. And it's using a lot of their images that predate the writing of Genesis to subvert them and to say, actually, you know, these gods that you worship in the stars, he made the stars also. It's like, yeah. Yahweh is the one who actually did all this. You know how your gods make you work tirelessly 7 days a week? Our God sets up a system where we get to rest and it's a Sabbath thing and we, you know, all of that. Anyway, all that to say, when you get to the concept of the Genesis 1 and the creation rollout, the word yom is day. And throughout the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period. So I think it's very simple to look at the opening chapters of Genesis and say, take all the present scientific data, it fits. The earth can be 4.5 billion years old. The universe can be 15 billion years old. God's a God of progress. 6 days doesn't mean 24-hour periods. And we know that because the sun and the moon aren't even made until like day three or four. So you don't even have a 24-hour period until day four anyways. So obviously there's this there's this progression in the story, and it's not asking to be taken in stark literal form. If you read the Genesis story, it says, you know, he created the first 3 days, he creates like the space. And then the second 3 days, he fills the spaces. So it's like he creates like the sky in day one. And then the parallel day, day four, he creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And then he creates the earth on day two. And then he fills the earth on day five with animals and yada, 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 whatever, however, or the ocean. And then he fills it with the fish and the parallel. And then day three, he makes the earth. And then day five or six, he fills the earth. So it's like this parallel, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, sideline, measure them up. So you realize that this story is building toward a climax, which is this: he makes 6 days for Israel to work, and then they rest the seventh day, and he's setting it all up for us. And it's not a textbook. It's not meant to be read as a textbook about timelines and the way organisms work, all the details. So in my discussions, I can accept every modern scientific conclusion. In fact, I argue for God's existence from the Big Bang in the problem of God, because for thousands of years, every philosopher said everything that begins to exist has to have a cause. So what would the argument be? The universe never began to exist. It's eternal. It's infinite. So you don't need God. Well, in the 1930s and 40s, we looked through the telescope and realized, no, the universe actually began to exist 15 billion years ago. Time, matter, energy all came into existence in a single moment. And anything that begins to exist then has to have a cause. The universe we know began to exist now. So it needs a cause that's outside of itself. When scientists look into the universe, this blows my mind. Space itself is moving. Space. It's not that planets are sitting, moving through space. Planets are stable. Space is moving. Like, what's happening, right? Space is expanding into what? Where's it going? I don't understand what's going on. And then we got to realize that when the universe comes into existence in the Big Bang, you have all these laws of physics that need to exist to make it work, right? Like certain gravitational forces so that the light and energy doesn't collapse and the planets don't all bang into each other. And you need all of these. So the question from a mathematical standpoint is, that means the laws of physics need to exist already for them to do their work. So all of these things, modern science is pointing more and more to the existence of God rather than away from him. And anybody who is reading Genesis before 200 years ago, when you're part of a culture that sits around and tells the stories around the campfire, that's what Genesis to it. Picture people around the campfire. It's a poem. It's tribal poetry. Half the people couldn't even read before 500 years ago. It's like, this is not a textbook handed to people to exegete all their science. It's a poem about the beginning of all things and how God has set up our lives to function and work and flourish, and what happened to us.
I absolutely agree with that. And I think that's the thing that so many people just completely misconstrued. The Bible, especially in Genesis 1, is not a science book, but it is displaying the supremacy of a God who we now know as Yahweh and how he set up the universe. And when you understand it from that context, it frees you up from the sense of, oh, well, how could this all have happened in a 24-hour period? It's like, not only is that not what it's saying, but you're completely missing the point of what's trying to be communicated. Yes. So,
exactly.
Super powerful there. So the Bible speaks of demons and supernatural occurrences, but we know that it's psychological, you know, issues that people had. How can I believe in the Bible if it believes in such craziness as demons and spiritual beings?
So, yeah. So I opened the problem of Jesus with this story. And this happened a few years ago. We were renting Vancouver. Obviously, real estate's kind of crazy. So we're renting a house. Can't afford to buy a house at the time. So we're renting a house. And it's probably the third or fourth house we'd rented in that, you know, 2 year period or something. And we loved it. It was nice, big. We could have family and friends and, you know, staff over when we were allowed to do those kinds of things, you know. And so I'd be downstairs sermon prepping on Saturday night, and I would just like sense this presence, like just a weird, and I'd kind of look around. I don't know. Maybe I had too much pizza, whatever. And, you know, it would happen three or four times in a month. And I'd be like, I don't know what's going on. And then I remember waking up one day and I was like, somebody's in the house. And we didn't have an alarm or anything. So I went downstairs and I started looking all around my house for this presence. And then the next night I found myself walking around at 2 a.m. with a baseball bat for 4, 5, 6 nights in a row, convinced someone was in my house. Then one night I'm watching, and I'm not one of these guys. Like, I don't even, you know, whatever. I'm watching TV one night, and I said, I hear a chair be dragged across the ceiling. What would be my bedroom above me, the floor. It's like 10 o'clock at night, and I'm like, okay, all my kids are sleeping. And so I yelled up. I said, Erin, like as if she was upstairs. And she's behind me. She's like, yeah, I'm right here. I'm like, I run upstairs. All the kids are sleeping. Chair's in its place. I'm like, okay. This starts to get to the point where I just start to, I'll wake up at 2 a.m. I'll look at my closet in my bedroom and I'm just waiting for someone to walk out of it. Like there's something going on. And then a couple people started to like, a couple neighbors who'd been there before were like, hey, did you know what kind of what had happened in that house before you were there? We're like, no. And they're like, well, there was this girl and wasn't sure about it. I'm like, oh, okay. Anyway, so I keep all this stuff, you know, just Erin and I know. We don't tell any friends. We tell nobody. So we've been experiencing this for about a month or two. Then I jump on a plane and I fly to Toronto to speak at a conference. And, a couple days before, this guy gets in touch with me. He's like, hey, you want to meet for coffee? I'm a pastor in Toronto. I follow your ministry. I'd love to meet you for coffee and just kind of talk shop. I'm like, okay, cool. So I meet this guy. I've never hung out with him before. I go, I sit down for coffee. We jam about ministry for 2 hours. Hey, what do you do with this? Multi-site, yada, 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 going through, laughing, blah, blah. All of a sudden, he looks at me, bro, and he goes, hey, I want to ask you a question. How are you liking your house right now? And I'm like, what do you mean? And he's like, I'm just wondering, how are you liking your house right now? And then he starts to sneeze and go and make this weird noise. I'm like, bro, are you okay? You want a freaking allergy pill here? And he goes, I'm having an allergic reaction to your house. Do you want to know where they are? And I'm like, no, where, who is and what? He's like, the demons. They're in your house. And I'm like, dude, what are you talking about right now? I had told him zero, nothing about this. I told nobody. So he goes to the barista, grabs a sheet of paper, puts it down on the desk, takes a pen and draws the exact blueprint of my house. Like the guy built it himself. He goes, this is your office? Yeah. This is your bedroom? Yeah. This is your closet. It connects the office to the bedroom? Yeah. He goes, that's where they are. They're violent. they're sexual and they were invited there. What? How do you know what my house looks like? He says, I see it in my mind. He exegetes for me my experience to a T, bro. I've never seen this guy, talked to this guy in my life. And so anyway, I go home and expel these demons in the name of Jesus by the blood of Christ. You're not welcome here. You're not invited here anymore because of people who lived there before us. I don't know what was going on. So anyway, bottom line is I have seen things in my life, whether that's people doing stuff like people that I know experiencing and literally their voice changes, their eyes change, they experience things right in front of me that only the name of Jesus casts out. There are things that have happened that here's what I think. Now, coming back to your question, I think to not believe in the supernatural is a Western latte sipping, Starbucks drinking, I'm a college educated naturalist, elitist, go to a village in the jungles of South America, Africa, Asia, basically anywhere else other than your suburban Starbucks drinking Western city and tell them you don't believe there's something behind the veil. You are reading the prompter of the cultural moment you exist within, and you better be careful because when you become a product of the culture that you are in, you may be wrong. What I mean by that is, we might sit around and not like the doctrine of hell or not believe, you know, we might, you know, a Westerner, if you give them the topic of sexuality, they're going to look at Christianity and they're going to say Christianity is too conservative, but we really love the stuff about love your enemy. Like that's the Canadian, you know, more liberal kind of mindset, right? Like I love your enemy. That's good stuff. Hippie. But all this conservative sexual stuff, like, bro, like, let's have some fun here. Variety is the spice of life. Now, you can think that and reject Christianity based on that. But just know that if you got on an airplane and flew to Saudi Arabia and you sat down with someone there and you asked them what they thought of Christianity, they would say the sexual ethic, it might be a too liberal. Let's cover these ladies up. But love your enemy? No way. My grandfather's grandfather's grandfather died for this land. We will never love her. So which one is right? Be careful because the Bible will critique your cultural moment. And be careful you're not just reading the prompter of the moment that's telling you there's nothing behind the veil. Don't worry about it. It's just all naturalism. The deeper science delves into the universe, the more complicated we're finding it. And we're realizing there was an article in the New York Times this week that was talking about some new atom that's been found that's been holding matter together. You know, things are far more complex than we recognize. And the spiritual dynamic of the universe is real. We know this. The physical, it's not just physical. There's something else going on in the world. Craig Keener wrote a book, 700 pages long, called Miracles. He's a like scholar, academic. He goes to all seven continents and talks to doctors about miraculous healings and exorcisms. And his deduction in that book, which is acclaimed even from a secular academic standpoint, is that in the modern era, there's like 250 million citations of legitimate responses to healing and exorcisms on all seven continents of the world. Now, here's all that needs to happen. One of those needs to be legitimate. All of naturalism to fall apart. Only my story needs to be true. Just that one thing. That's the only thing. And then you've got to at least go, there might be something else behind the world. But now you got to go through and disprove every supernatural event that legitimately is being claimed Because as I talk about in the miracles chapter, everyone thought there were no black swans in the universe until we went to Australia and found a black swan. And we were like, oh, but all of our experience over thousands of years and seeing millions of swans where they were all white. Until you found one outside of your experience that made the whole deck of cards fall apart. We have to be very humble before these things, before we start deducing that we've got it.
Hey world, we're going to finish up this conversation in a moment. But before we do, I want to let anybody listening right now that's in ministry aware of an incredible opportunity. See, the best performers, the best athletes have always had a coach alongside them. And you can have a coach while doing ministry work. I want to let you know about churchcoach.co. Church Coach is bringing simplicity to thought, strategy, and growth in modern church leadership. If you are somebody that wants to grow, to enhance your ministry skills, enlarge your ministry mind, and engage your ministry vision, Church Coach is for you. I'll put a link in the show notes to get some more information, but also be sure to check out churchcoach.co. That's churchcoach.co. Now, let's get back to this conversation with Pastor Mark Clark. That is so powerful. Thank you for sharing that. My goodness, man. Like, does that give you goosebumps every time you share that, by the way?
Yeah, 100%. Oh, I was just going to say, it might be more of a meta answer rather than dealing exactly with kind of the pointed details of the question. But I think it's more of an equipping, helpful answer for the question at large. Because I obviously believe there are sometimes psychological problems. Sometimes it is epilepsy. Sometimes it is, that's legitimate. But sometimes it's spiritual. And we can't deduce the spiritual explanation for things for just physical explanations because we're more comfortable with that reality. That is, it's too small of a way to view the world.
Absolutely agree. You know, because you're such an intellectual, because you take so much time to not only share the faith of Jesus, but defend the faith of Jesus, I'm curious, in your pursuit of not only proclaiming faith and defending faith, has there been an issue, a topic that simply just leaves you to say, I don't know? And also, is there space for doubt in Christianity?
Yeah. I think there's space for doubt. I think that space is the gap of knowledge and information we have about so many things. You know, people argue that one of the reasons to believe the Gospels is because of what Jesus doesn't talk about. There are so many things 20 years after Jesus is gone, at the time the Gospels are being written, that the church is arguing about, that all you would need to do to solve it is to put it in the mouth of Jesus. So should Gentiles be circumcised, women in ministry, tongues, you know, all of these things that you never find in the Gospels because they're trying to be legitimate. You know, they're trying to be like, Jesus didn't talk about it, so we're not going to talk about it. There is a gap of information on some stuff. And, you know, even Bonhoeffer said one of the jobs of a theologian is to retain the mystery. Who wants prose when you can have poetry? You know, there's a piece of the romance within the rationalism that needs to be retained. And I think that gap is faith. I mean, I got three daughters. My 10-year-old the other day is hammering me with questions about heaven. So, bro, are we gonna sit down with C.S. Lewis and have a conversation in heaven? I don't know. Hey, can people in heaven see us right now? I don't know. I mean, maybe Hebrews 12 is kind of saying that, but I don't know. That's not actually a, like an expository, you know, white paper on whether people in heaven can see us. And then what about, she's asking all these things. I'm like, there's so many things we don't know. There's a gap. And so, yes, there's room for doubt and exploration and things we don't know about. I don't think that necessarily gets applied to like the foundation. I think the foundational essential doctrines are pretty clear. But I think there's some peripheral things that, of course, there's room to poke because we don't know what we don't know. And we got to be open to rethink. You know, I'm reading that Adam Grant book right now, Think Again, and it's all about the psychology of having to rethink things that you thought you knew. And it's, you know, it's such a scary time that we're living in right now where people aren't willing to rethink even when data gets introduced that is actually different than, I'll give you an example that's been rocking me a little bit. Okay. So, you know how like the narrative, and I'm not saying this is all true because I'm sure that there's ways you can spin numbers and data to say a lot of things. Okay. So this more as an example, not as a fact. I don't have all the facts gathered on this yet. So, but I'm using it as an example, almost a hypothetical. So, you know, like our big narrative is like the reason quarantine sucks is because there's this rise in like, you know, people dealing with mental health are like, there's suicide, there's all these things. So we need to get out, we need to get back to normal because, you know, and that's legitimate. You know, I get that. So the other day I was reading, and again, all the stats aren't in, so I could be wrong on this, but it was one article I was reading. It didn't have any kind of agenda. It was just a data that was being released from some segment of Canada, some city in Canada that said that the 2018 suicides were this, 2019 suicides were this, 2020 suicides were this, and they were down. And it made me think to myself, and again, I'm not saying this is factual, okay, just hypothetical. It's like, would I be willing to change my narrative about the effects of quarantine on suicides if someone introduced the fact that the data actually says it's not true? And that maybe people who were wrestling with this, maybe the go being eliminated, having their family around more, maybe has caused them to not consider this in their life. Like, would we be willing to change our brains if the data led us down a different direction about anything and everything in life? And so I do think all that to say, I don't need people writing you in about the actual data. I don't know the final numbers on all this. That's not the point of the story. Point of the story is, would be we willing to see things from a different angle if new information was introduced versus settling into a narrative and a viewpoint on something and never letting new data shake us out of that? Because basically what that tells us and what Adam Grant talks about is the idea that we're more willing to feel right than to be wrong and have to change our view on a thing. Right. And so we hunt out information that's simply, you know, confirmation bias and all the rest of it. So all that to say, I think there's a beautiful part of Christianity that enters and pokes and prods at what we think we know. But there's also gaps in the data that are beautiful and keep us exploring. So there's room for doubt.
Excellent. Absolutely excellent. You're opening my mind up to something I haven't really considered. Man, you're good. You're good.
Oh, thank you.
Two more questions. Problem of Jesus. Again, a great book. And I want you to just plug it after this question. One of the things you talk about is that there's a confusion with Christianity and Western culture on what Christianity is or what it should look like. You go back to the origin and you say, you know what? There's been some misconceptions of Christ, discipleship, so much that we need to get back to. So without giving the whole book away, is there anything regarding early Christianity or even Eastern Christianity that we in the West need to get to?
That's a great question. I think what jumps to mind is what I talk about in the two discipleship chapters, the problem of discipleship. When you go back to early Christianity, what you see is a kicking against of the idols of the modern Western world, whether they be comfort and money and security, you know, and I tell stories about that, about, you know, would you even be able, once you get settled with a mortgage and a good job and a nice car, would you be able to hear the voice of God call you anymore? You know, like Abraham, to leave the comfort of where you are, as I've seen people in my church have to do, you know, pull the kids out of private school, sell your house that took you a long time to get and go to a country that needs you. I'm not saying that's everyone's call. I'm saying we settle into the comforts of family. Of course, Luke chapter 9 challenges that. I want to go bury my dad. You don't even understand what you're talking. There's no, you know, you can't love your family more than you love me. You can't love money more than you love me. You can't love comfort. You can't love, you know, so there's some Western ideals about happiness that get challenged, about what true happiness is, because what Jesus cares about, and this is something we get wrong because we pitch Christianity as the opposite to happiness sometimes, right? Because we're reacting to the prosperity gospel, is, you know, believe these things and you'll be okay. What I tell my church, the illustration I give them is, I was flying to Australia. I don't love flying, but I was flying to Australia one Sunday night, 16 hours over the Pacific Ocean is the flight. And I just said to them, hey, I got a flight tonight at 10 p.m. to Australia. And here's what the gospel tells me. It doesn't tell me that I'm not going to crash and die tonight. What it tells me is that I'm safe and dying. The prosperity gospel tells me I'm not going to crash tonight if I just say it enough out loud, right? You know, it's like Oprah, like put a picture of a boat on your fridge and go boat, 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 boat. And the universe has to bring it to you. It's the law of attraction. It's very popular in New Age circles. The gospel says I'm safe and dying. Not that I won't die. Not that I won't get sick. Not that I won't have troubles in my life. But that is a, you know, so what we do is then we say, okay, so Christianity is all about suffering and mulling around and whatever. No, no. Christianity underneath it all is about our joy. It says there's a different way to find joy. Delight forevermore is the goal, the Psalms say. But it's not for the 80 years you have on this planet that Jesus is worried about. He's worried about the 80 million after that. And the 80 million after that. And when you're reading the gospels and he's telling you, don't worship mammon, worship God, which is the one thing we think we can do, by the way, the one God we think we can handle is let me worship both God and money. And I think I can handle it. And he goes, the reason I don't want you to worship money is not because I'm a drag. It's because I want you to treasure God so much in these 80 years that the 80 million and billion after that are rewarded in a way that you could have never had if you worship money, because it would have shrunk your soul. It would have shrunk your relationships. People would have become commodities to you. And you never would have treasured God as much as you would if you didn't worship it. So all of these things at the end of the day are about joy. You know, what does the book of Hebrews say? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The thing that propelled him forward and gave him encouragement in the end as he suffered in the garden and suffered on the cross was, man, I have a joy coming that these things are going to look like shadows.
That's deep. And it's a reality that I think at first feels bitter, but when you really understand what God is doing in and through your life and what his intention is on an eternal scale, oh my goodness, the joy that comes from that and how you look at even your present troubles, it greatly shifts.
Yeah, I just think that comes back to your earlier question about inspirational preaching versus, you know, cross-centered preaching almost. Like Christianity introduces into the world a cruciform version of everything. It's not God in general. My job as a preacher is not to get people to believe in God in general. It's to believe in something, not vague spirituality, but explicitly Christian. Christ on the cross, rising, dying, rising from, and then that is then the thing that gets applied to my marriage, how I work, my money. But if all I do is get you to believe in God generically, and I dance around and get you to believe in my 4 points that all start with the letter F or whatever, like, when was the cross introduced? When was the death, the atoning work of Christ introduced, not only as the thing that took care of my sin and got me access to God and so on and so forth, but also as the ultimate, you know, Christus exemplar, right? The ultimate example of the way my life will play out. So I was listening to a podcast with Tim Keller recently. Of course, he's got this diagnosis. He's a pastor in New York City and got a diagnosis, 3 or 4 years to live, kind of cancer he has. And he says, what, to your point, he says, my intimacy with Christ on this side of this diagnosis is such, this is actually what he said, blew me away. He said, is such that I look back at my intimacy with Christ before this diagnosis, and I would never want to go back there. When you see it in light of what you're saying, your circumstances in light of a cross-centered eternal perspective, all of it begins to play out toward the ultimate goal, which Romans 8 says is to conform you to the image of God's Son. That's what the will of God is for your life. So you're trying to figure out whether you should marry Margaret or Sarah. And God, tell me in my alphabet soup, you know, who I'm going to marry and speak it. And let me put a fleece out. And it's like, you think God's going to show up and go, Sarah, you know, it's like, no, it doesn't work like that. Here's how it works. Whoever you marry, serve them like Christ served the church. I ain't going to tell you any alphabets, bro. That's the will of God for your life.
My last question. We're over time, but I have one more question. The Problem of Jesus, your incredible book. Can you just, in the few moments we have left, tell us the purpose of the book and why people should get it?
Purpose of the book is to present this Jesus we've been talking about for an hour in a way that is inspiring and accessible and convincing for the skeptic and the believer both. It's everything that I've thought and preached about Jesus in the last 20 years put into a book that I want. I try to draw on stuff that the regular Joe is going to be able to read it and go, okay, this is for me. This is for my neighbor. This is read a chapter a week and go grab a beer with my non-Christian friend and say, okay, let's talk about this. This is trying to equip the Christian to be able to answer the difficult questions like the ones we've been talking about today. And the skeptic to go, don't throw Christianity out because of bad versions of it that you're seeing Christians do. That's a category mistake. You know, to look and say, oh, look at the nationalism in United States or something and go, you know, that's Christianity, so I'm not going to be a Christian. That's like, no. You got to look at Jesus, not how the church has fumbled trying to follow him. You have to look at Jesus. Clear away the mess. Yep, there's been times in history where Christianity has fumbled it. But there's this quote I remember, I forget who said it. They said, I think it was like Alexander Solzhenitsyn or something. He said, if I'm walking along a path and I'm hammered drunk, and you come up to me and go, hey, which way to this house? And I point you in the right way, but then I'm walking along that path, stumbling around. It doesn't mean it's not the right way. It just means that I'm walking along it drunkenly. You can't judge the legitimacy of Christianity based on the fumblings and failures and mistakes of Christians. You have to look at Jesus and say, what was this person about? And do I believe his teachings, his claims, his death, his resurrection? And then I work backwards from there. That's what the book is trying to present to the world. The best I can do it. Pulling together movies and TV shows and books and stories and, you know, the reading of the Christian life that I've done, the historical Jesus stuff, how to trust the Gospels. What are the parables about? Were miracles legitimate? Did Jesus really claim to be God? What does all of this mean constantly for our life? What does loving God look like? What does discipleship look like in the world? And just present it and go, okay, here's the thing. And there's an audiobook too. So people who don't love reading, I read the audiobook and people are loving that, you know, because I get to kind of scream and yell. And
I have the audiobook, so I could definitely recommend it. Yeah, it's good.
So anyway, and my hope is that people read it and follow Jesus better and believe in him and then share it with friends and family and get the conversation and the faith going. So,
we'll definitely know. I'm recommending it to all the people I know and all the people on this podcast. Mark Clark, thank you so much for this conversation.
Thanks for having me.
And there you have it. My conversation with Pastor Mark Clark. Pastor Mark, thank you so much for this conversation. I truly appreciated all of the wisdom and the insight you gave to the subjects discussed today. And to all of my listeners, I can't recommend enough his new book, The Problem of Jesus. I'll put a link in the show notes for you guys to check it out, along with some other things that Pastor Mark has done in the past that I believe you will enjoy. Guys, thank you so much for listening. And I hope you will all join me again on the next episode of the Humble and Honest Podcast.